This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
All right, well, it's good to see you all here this morning. We are this morning going to be in Matthew chapter number 6. And so we are going to hold questions and comments until the end of the Sunday school lesson. So if you come up with any questions or comments or observations you want to mention, just jot a note down somewhere so that you can come back to those when we get to the end. But we're going to endeavor, if possible, to get through all of chapter 6 this morning. Again, this is still the Sermon on the Mount, and in chapter 6, we see Jesus continuing his teachings on a variety of different subjects. And the point of all of what we've seen so far is that the Jews in Jesus' day, led, of course, by the scribes and the Pharisees, they were looking on the outside. They were thinking that as long as I'm okay on the outside, everything's fine. But Jesus, of course, came to raise the bar. He came to let the Jews know that God looketh on the heart. He's certainly concerned with what's on the outside, but what's on the inside ought to match up with what's on the outside as well. And so as we go through these different categories of or subjects today in chapter 6, you're going to see Jesus continues that same thread, that what's on the inside ought to match up with what's on the outside. So here we are, chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Jesus says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now, alms is a type of giving. There are different types of giving that are mentioned in the Bible. There, of course, are tithes, and tithes existed before the Mosaic Law. Tithes was part of the Mosaic Law, and then tithes existed after the Mosaic Law, because a tithe is simply another word for a tenth. And the Bible is clear that anyone who is a believer in God is supposed to give back to the Lord. And a tithe is really supposed to be the baseline. It's supposed to be the starting point for what we give. And so there's tithes. Then there are offerings. Offerings are just things we give out of a desire to give over and above the 10% of a tithe. And then there are what are called alms. Now, alms are where people give in addition to their tithes. And the alms are usually given to the poor or the needy. It's to someone who is what we would call the benevolence fund, giving to others that are in need. And so here in verse number 1, Jesus said, when you give your alms, when you're giving to help someone, then, you know, do it to be seen of God, not to be seen of men. In other words, if someone is needy, we're not supposed to make a big deal of going up to that person in the middle of a crowd and say, "Hey, I know you're down and out, and you got this and that going on in your life. Here's a $100 bill. I hope this will help you." Because all that's doing is drawing attention to ourselves, doing the giving, and to them and their problems. And really, if we want to help that person, it's good to help the person, but there's a different way to do it than that. And that's what verse 2 says, "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily, I say unto you, they have their reward." And of course, the Pharisees and scribes, as we've mentioned before, they're standing over to the side. They're listening to Jesus deliver the Sermon on the Mount. And so a lot of what Jesus is saying goes directly against what the Pharisees practiced. Everyone knew that the Pharisees made a big deal about giving alms, giving to help the needy, but they also always made a big deal of doing it in a very public way when they did it. And so they, of course, presented themselves to the people as they were very spiritual, because look what I do. I give my alms to the needy. Jesus is saying, if you're doing it for the right reasons, nobody else ought to even know that you're doing it. You ought to be doing it in private. And so Jesus says there, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. They have their reward because they got the praise of the people who saw them. And the people thought well of them, praised them. And Jesus' point is, would you rather have praise from God or praise from men? You can have your choice. Which is it that you want? And if you do it the way the Pharisees do it, why, they already have their reward, so they shouldn't be expecting one from God because they got theirs already. A couple of other things I'll point out in verse 2. Of course, Jesus began that last sentence by saying, verily. We've talked about this before, but that just means of a truth, I say unto you. And so it's a way of bringing attention or emphasis to what's about to follow. Whenever a person says that, Jesus says that not only in the book of Matthew a number of times, but especially in the book of John as well. You'll see John record Jesus saying, verily, verily, I say unto you. That means Jesus is trying to bring attention to what he's about to tell us. The other word that I'll point out in verse 2 is the word synagogue. Jesus said that the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Synagogues did not exist in the Old Testament when Solomon's temple was built. They didn't exist in the Old Testament before Solomon's temple was built. They had the tabernacle, which was at Shiloh for several hundred years. Then Solomon, under God's direction, built the temple. The temple there was there in Jerusalem for several hundred years. Synagogues didn't really exist, though. Well, preacher, what is a synagogue? A synagogue is a local assembly, a local meeting place of Jews in a particular community. It'd be very similar to what we have here as a church. But under the Mosaic law, and with both the temple and the tabernacle, there really weren't synagogues. Synagogues are something that the Jews began while they were in exile in Babylon, kicked out of the land. And that was in large part because, number one, they couldn't get back to Jerusalem. But number two, even if they had gotten back to Jerusalem, there wasn't a temple there anymore because the Babylonians had torn it down, destroyed it. And so synagogues spring up in Babylon while they're in exile. And then as they begin to, some of them return at the end of the 70 years, those that don't live in the immediate Jerusalem area, they began starting synagogues in other places throughout the land of Israel where they settled after rebuilding Jerusalem. And so there were synagogues that sprang up not only in the land of Israel, but everywhere there were Jewish communities all throughout the ancient world. Now, besides the land of Israel, there would have been a number of synagogues in Mesopotamia, which is Babylon and Assyria. There were a number of synagogues that were in what we today call Turkey, or in the Bible it's called Asia, Asia Minor. There were also a lot of Jews who settled in Egypt, particularly around the city of Alexandria, right along the coast. And so everywhere there was a Jewish community, there would have been a synagogue. Now, in the New Testament, after we get out of the Gospels, we'll see that everywhere the Apostle Paul and his compatriots travel, there's a synagogue in each city. So wherever Jews lived, they would start a synagogue. Sometimes it would be an actual building where they met, but depending on how large the Jewish community was in a particular city, they might not have a building where they met. There are places where Paul travels on his missionary journeys where the synagogue was simply a place down beside the river where all the Jews came out and met and worshiped on the Sabbath and fellowshiped with each other. The synagogue will ultimately take the place of the temple, because even the rebuilt temple at the end of the 70 years of exile it's going to be torn down by the Romans in what year? Anybody remember? When do the Romans tear down the rebuilt temple after Jesus? That's AD 70, that's right. And so ever since AD 70, there hasn't been a temple, even in Jerusalem. And so today, Jews worship exclusively in synagogues. So when Jesus is talking about the synagogues here, this is kind of the beginning of the synagogue worship system. There's still a temple while Jesus is saying this there in Jerusalem, but it's about to go away. Today, Jews are Talmudic Jews. That is, they follow the Talmud, and there is as much emphasis, or in all honesty, more emphasis on the Talmud than there is on the actual writings of what we would call the Old Testament. But there's no temple, so Jews today worship in synagogues. And so when Jesus refers to the synagogues, we'll see it throughout the rest of the book of Matthew and throughout the Gospels, that's what a synagogue is. It's a local place of worship that the Jews came up with on their own because they had no temple. And of course, the synagogue system is going to be important for them because it enables them to keep themselves as a community, as a particular people. You say, well, that sounds like a good thing. Well, maybe it's a good thing, maybe it's not, because part of God's reason for scattering them, for exiling them, and for allowing the Babylonians and then the Romans to tear down the temple was because God was in the process of chastening them. So the synagogue is something that the Jews themselves put in place, in all honesty, to facilitate their ongoing rebellion against God. Last week we talked about the fact that according to the Mosaic law, there were three times a year that all Jewish men were required to worship before the Lord at first the tabernacle and then the temple. But even before we get to the point of the Romans tearing down the temple in AD 70, there are lots and lots of Jews who have already made the decision not to go back to the land. Those that are living in Babylon and Mesopotamia, they were just too comfortable there. They never, most of them never returned to the land. The large community in Egypt and up in modern day Turkey and Asia Minor, those Jews were quite comfortable wherever they were already living, and they had no intention of moving back to the land. And so what that tells us is that they had made the choice that they weren't ever going to keep those three festivals before the Lord according to the Mosaic law anyway. So they were already in rebellion to God even after being allowed to go back to the land, because most of them had made the choice not to go back. In the days of Jesus, it's estimated that there were probably about 5 million Jews in all. A little more than a million of them lived there in the land. But there were at least 3 million who did not live in the land, who lived in other places and had made the voluntary choice not to go back and live in the land. So these synagogues that they have, it's a way, yes, of the Jews keeping their cultural identity and their language. And yes, the books of the law and what we would call the Old Testament, but the teachers in those local synagogues are the ones who become the rabbis. There were already rabbis in Jesus' day, but after the temple is torn down in AD 70, it's the rabbis who replace the priests who had done the teaching in Israel under the temple worship system that God had instituted. So this whole synagogue system with rabbis who were not necessarily from the tribe of Levi, who were not priests, this is a system that the Jews had put in place on their own to try to allow them to continue in their rebellion against God. That's not to say that all Jews who attended synagogues weren't seeking after God, but the system itself was their replacement, their counterfeit for what God originally intended them to do. All right, so here we are. Matthew 6, verse number 3. Jesus continues with his teaching on the alms. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And so, again, Jesus is just teaching that if you do it on the outside in front of people and make a big deal about it to draw attention to yourself, well, you have your reward. But if you want your reward from God, then do it in front of God, in front of that other person, but not to draw attention to yourself. And he's going to continue the same thing in verse number 5 with another subject, which is how you pray. Verse 5 says, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. So again, this is Jesus saying the same thing about how you pray as to how you give when you're helping someone in need with your alms. And again, the Pharisees were doing the same with their praying that they were doing with their giving of alms. They were making sure they waited until it was right out in the marketplace, in the town square, where everybody could see them in the middle of the day. And that's when they would start doing their praying, right out in front of everybody. And Jesus said, listen, when you get ready to pray and talk to the Father, just get along by yourself. Jesus said, get into your prayer closet, close the door there, and just talk to the Lord there. So the Pharisees were praying in the way they were praying to draw attention to themselves. Now, today, you don't probably see people who will just stop on the street corner and start praying out loud to draw attention to themselves most of the time. You might see that occasionally if you go to downtown Atlanta, but most of the time you're not going to see people doing that. Here in Griffin, Georgia, you're probably not going to see Christians from different churches stopping on the sidewalk and just begin praying out loud and lifting up their hands to draw attention to themselves. But I wonder, are there things that Christians do today that are very similar to that? Things that Christians do, or the way that we do them, that is specifically intended to get attention for myself instead of just doing it for the Lord. And so what Jesus is saying here is that the motive is just as important as what it is that you're doing. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we have a good description from the Apostle Paul of what's going to take place at the judgment seat of Christ when you and I, as part of the church, are there before the Lord to receive our rewards. The judgment seat of Christ is only for believers. It's only for rewards. There's no bad stuff that's coming. But 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that what's going to happen is that all those things that we've done are going to be heaped up into a pile. And there's going to be a heavenly match thrown to it. And then it's going to be burned up there. After the fire goes away, we're going to see what's left there. And Paul tells us there in that chapter that only those things done for Christ are going to last. So if there are things that we shouldn't have done, they're going to be burned up. But even the things that we did that we should have done, some of them are going to be burned up. Amen. If we didn't do them for Christ. Amen. If we do them for the same reason that the Pharisees were praying out loud in public and giving their alms out in front of everybody in public, if the motive was not to bring honor and glory to God, but rather to get attention for ourselves, then I strongly suspect those things will be burned up at the judgment seat of Christ too. So it's not just whether we do what we ought to do, but did we do it with the right heart, with the right spirit, and for the right motive? All right, continuing on with verse 7, Jesus says a few other things about how we pray. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Vain repetitions. I know immediately what comes to mind probably are the Catholic monks sitting there chanting over and over and over again, because the Catholic monks, when they're doing that, chanting their same things over and over again, they're doing the same thing that the pagans outside the Catholic Church have done for centuries. It's the same thing Hindus do, Buddhists do, when they're spinning those little prayer wheels there in Tibet. They're chanting the same thing over and over again. This is a lot of what has also crept into churches in America today. Some of those contemporary style churches are really not much different than what Jesus is talking about here with the vain repetition. You know, there are a lot of churches today that have taken the hymnals and thrown them out, and all they sing at some of these contemporary style churches are these modern praise choruses. And there's nothing wrong with singing choruses. We occasionally sing some of them here. There are some of them even in our hymnal that are good choruses. But when it's just that same line over and over again, just it's no different than what Jesus is talking about here with how the Pharisees were praying. Just vain repetition. It's really just a mimicking of what the pagans do. You know, back during the Black Lives Matter stuff, when all that was going on just a few years ago too, you had all these people that were coming to those big rallies and they were chanting certain things over and over. One of the things I remember being popularized in the media during all of that was when there was a certain individual or another that the crowd claimed had been unnecessarily killed by law enforcement. They would come together and chant that person's name. And the chant was, say her name, say her name. And then they'd say the person's name, or say his name, and say the person. That is actually nothing but invoking demons, invoking devils. And Jesus says here, the way the Pharisees were praying was they were praying just like the pagans pray. They're just chanting these same things over again in vain repetitions. And so we need to ask ourselves then, what is prayer supposed to be? Prayer is supposed to be simply us talking to the Lord, having a conversation with the Lord from our heart. If I'm having a conversation with the Lord, yes, there might be some times that I say something more than once in a prayer, but I'm not supposed to just be repeating vain words over and over again. I think back to when you and I were all little and growing up. I would imagine one of the first prayers you ever prayed was, "Now I lay me down to sleep." You know, for many of us it probably was. And there's nothing wrong with that when we're a child. We're learning that we ought to pray. But let's just be honest. If you are a grown-up today and you're still praying, "Now I lay me down to sleep," when you go to bed at night, something's not right. When we sit down at the dinner table, sometimes some of us go out to eat after church. You know, we're not supposed to still be praying that same prayer that we used to pray when we would sit down to ask the blessing. You know, just repetitious prayers, saying the same thing every time. We ought to have a conversation with the Lord. And it's because it's a relationship with Him. You can tell a lot of times whether somebody has a close relationship with the Lord in their personal life by how they pray. And I don't mean that everybody, I know some people are shyer than other people, but if you have somebody that the only way they pray is these same little repetitive prayers, you have to wonder, does that person have a relationship with Jesus? Is that how they pray when it's just them and God? prayer is supposed to be a conversation that we're having with the Lord. And so we don't just repeat things over and over. All right, verse 8, Jesus said, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." Don't do that. "For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner, therefore," or because of what I just told you, because God knows what you need before you ask, and because you shouldn't be praying just repetitively, "after this manner, therefore, pray ye." And then he's going to tell us. And he gives us the model prayer. A lot of times it's known as the Lord's Prayer. He's really teaching the disciples how to pray. It's supposed to be our way of praying. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." All right, so people read this and they say, "Well, I guess I ought to be praying the Lord's Prayer every day." No, that's not what Jesus is teaching. He just plainly said, not to use vain repetition, he's not saying that this is the specific prayer we ought to pray word for word every day. He's teaching them how to pray. Now, I've heard entire sermons on using the model prayer here and breaking it down piece by piece. We won't take a lot of time to do that this morning. But as you read through the Lord's Prayer here, you see that Jesus begins by, first of all, just praising God.
Amen.
And what that is doing is acknowledging who God is and who I am. And it's making sure that we're coming before God with the right heart, with the right spirit. And then through the model prayer there, Jesus continues on, and then he begins to pray, "Give us our daily bread. Lord, I'm praying for the things that I need." But then he begins to ask us to ask the Lord to forgive us of our sins that we've committed. And so Jesus is presenting this to us, not saying, "This is the prayer you ought to pray every day," but showing us how we ought to pray. And our prayer ought to include those elements on a regular basis. Part of our prayer time ought to be just praising God, just worshiping Him because of who He is. Part of it ought to be praying for other people. Part of it ought to be praying for the things we have need of. And part of it ought to be spent, quite honestly, just asking the Lord to forgive us of the things we've done wrong, not because it made us unsaved, but because it affects our relationship with Him.
Amen.
I think there are a lot of Christians who, when they start praying, to them, prayer is nothing but giving the Lord our to-do list, our laundry list of wants that we have. That's not supposed to be all of what prayer is about. That's one component of prayer. But just asking the Lord for giving Him the list of things we want Him to do for us, that's just a part of what a biblical prayer ought to be. So Jesus is trying to teach the disciples how to pray. Verse 14 says, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." I've preached entire sermons before on the biblical principle of forgiveness. There is an unbiblical teaching on forgiveness that's out there in many churches today. Jesus is not teaching that we're supposed to forgive someone who has not repented and asked for forgiveness. That sermon that I preached over a year ago was really a rehash of one I preached several years ago. There are a lot of Christians who I think have been abused and continue to be abused because they were taught an unbiblical philosophy that you're supposed to forgive somebody that does wrong to you, even if that person hasn't repented of it, hasn't acknowledged that what they did was wrong, asked for forgiveness. We are supposed to model what God does. Does God forgive us of our sins before we ask Him to forgive us? He expects us to ask. What does 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's talking to save people. That's not a verse about getting saved. That's after I'm saved. If there's something not right in my relationship before the Lord, hey, God expects me to come to Him and confess what it is I've done that's wrong, even though I'm still saved. And confession doesn't mean do like little Johnny does when Mama says, "Say you're sorry." He said, "I'm sorry." Well, no. What we're supposed to do when we confess something is acknowledge what it was specifically, acknowledge how it is viewed by God, and agree with God about it, and ask God to forgive us. And that's how we really are supposed to deal with each other also, by the way. Not just gloss over it. And, you know, some Christians want to just wait till the end of the day and say, "Lord, forgive me of all the bad things I've done today." That's not really biblical confession. It's naming what it was I did that was wrong and asking the Lord to forgive me. "Lord, I realize it was wrong. I know how you feel about that. Lord, you're right. Please forgive me." So the key then would be to don't wait till there's a list so long we can't remember what they all are, but deal with sins in our lives as they come up. And there are though so many churches that are teaching this unbiblical philosophy about forgiveness, that if somebody does wrong to you, you have to just automatically forgive them. Well, that's not scriptural. That's not what God does, and we're supposed to be emulating God. And, you know, a lot of times I watch these true crime shows, and they'll have a murder case on there or something. And then at the end of the trial, the person is found guilty, and they'll go and they'll interview the family, the loved ones of whoever it was that was murdered. And so many times I hear people say, "Well, because I'm a Christian, I've already forgiven that person." Well, if that person hasn't been contrite, hasn't repented, hasn't asked for forgiveness, that you ought not be doling it out to them, because you're setting an unbiblical pattern, misrepresenting how God deals with us. And I think there are quite a few Christians who, quite frankly, they continue to be abused because some preacher told them, "You have to forgive that person, even if they're not sorry for what they did to you, you've got to go ahead and forgive them anyway." And so consequently, it makes that Christian who's been abused, it abuses them all over again by thinking they have to forgive the person who's not even repentant of what they did. It's just abusing them all over again. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. What Jesus is teaching here is, listen, if someone has come to you, they've confessed what they did was wrong with a sincere heart, and they've asked you to forgive them, you don't have the right to withhold forgiveness if they've done biblically what they ought to do to be forgiven. Because you don't want God to withhold it from you if you confess your sins. And so Jesus isn't teaching something contrary to the rest of the New Testament. He's teaching us that you don't have the right to withhold forgiveness if the person is sincere. I'll say one last thing about this before we move on. Yes, you do have to forgive someone if they're sincere. It does not, though, mean you have to allow them to be back in a place in your life where they can do it to you again. That's a separate issue altogether. All right, let me continue on. Verse 16 here. Jesus says, "Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." So Jesus says the same thing about fasting that he did about the praying, that he did about giving your alms. He said, listen, don't do it for show. Don't do it so that men will think you're spiritual. If you're going to fast for a spiritual reason, then Don't walk around with a sad face. Don't take ashes and make a cross on your forehead like the Catholics do. Don't walk around with a burlap bag on. You just go about your regular daily routine, but you be in a spirit of prayer just between you and God. God knows if you're fasting. Johnny over there doesn't need to know it. Susie over there doesn't need to know it. It's between you and God. But Jesus said, if you're doing it for show, Jesus says they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy God which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now, again, Jesus isn't talking about people who are fasting for health reasons. He's talking about people that are fasting for spiritual reasons. I haven't taught on fasting in a number of years here at Pinnacle Baptist. Maybe we need to go back and do that. It is biblical. When we fast, we're telling the Lord that I'm going without food because whatever this is I'm praying about is so important that I need you to, Lord, please, please hear my prayers. And at the same time, it is telling the Lord, Lord, I realize that I, in myself, have no ability to meet this need in my life. But Lord, I know you have the ability. And so it's praying and seeking God for an answer to whatever it is in our lives. Jesus said, if that's what you're doing, do it. Wash your face, go about your business, and continue to fast and pray throughout the day just between you and God. All right, well, we didn't finish all of chapter 6. We got about halfway through it, but that's better progress than we've made on some other mornings. But hopefully you got some things out of it that are good. Now, questions or comments about anything that we've covered this morning?